Hebrews chapter 11, where we've been for a couple of months, I think, so far. But this is an important study that the author is doing in what faith is, what faith does, how we are called as Christians to live by faith, and all the ways in which fathers and brothers and even mothers have lived that way in the past as Scripture instructs us in those things. This morning we'll be looking at verses 20, 21, and 22 with Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Before we read this portion of God's Word together this morning, let's look to Him once again in prayer. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we thank You this morning for the gracious gift of worship. Lord, that You have called us to come into Your presence, that You hear us, that You love when Your children gather together to pray to You and to sing praises to Your name. And Father, now as we come to the reading and the proclamation and the hearing of Your Word, we ask that You would be with all of us by the power of Your Holy Spirit, and that You would enable each of us to hear Your Word, that You would enable all of us, Father, to believe Your Word as it comes to us with power, and that You, Lord, would transform us by Your grace, by the power of Your Holy Spirit working within us, that we would know who You are and all that You've done for us and for our salvation. Grant us this, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 20, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. Well, thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. It seems as you look at history, indeed as you look at architecture around the world, that there is a almost universal desire among all people to leave something behind. Now, for some, perhaps it's a monument to their own name. You see this with Roman generals erecting statues to their victories. You see it in various arches throughout the world. Whatever it is that someone desires to build to demonstrate, to remind future generations of their glory, of their accomplishments. Now, not all of us are Roman generals. Not all of us have such great accomplishments. But even for the rest of us, I think there's a desire, a common desire, to leave a legacy for future generations, whatever that might be, whatever we might have. Perhaps it's money and land, or if we live in other places, perhaps it's titles. Maybe it's power, maybe it's positions. We long to leave any or all of these things that we might be able to accumulate to our children, to our children's children. Now, perhaps part of this desire flows from a deeper need, a deeper longing to be part of something that is greater than ourselves. Again, perhaps those Roman generals want to believe, at least for a moment, that they are at the center of something greater than themselves. But for others, it really is just a desire to connect in with something that will last beyond our meager years. Now, the people of God are not all that different in these things. Now, certainly we have been corrected of any notion that we belong at the center of anything, much less the center of everything. But we are offered a place. We are offered our place in a kingdom that cannot be shaken, whose foundations are in eternity, that kingdom that will last forever and ever. And so we also, we believers, we Christians, we desire to pass on to future generations those riches, those blessings that we have received. Our text this morning tells us of three men, men of common faith, men of common faith and a common promise, and their desire to pass on to future generations the blessings that they themselves enjoyed and received from God. We have in our narrative a story of three men here, Isaac, Joseph, and Jacob. The first in verse 20 we're told about is Isaac. Now, Isaac is interesting among the three main patriarchs because we know, or at least there is less about him than there is about Abraham, his father, or about Jacob, his son. We know, as we saw last week, that in Genesis chapter 22, Isaac is there with his father when Abraham is told to sacrifice his son. A few chapters later, Isaac gets a bride. He meets Rebekah. And then a few chapters after that, Isaac repeats his father's journey, not down to Egypt, but at least his problems with Abimelech as he lies about the fact that Rebekah is his wife. But then in chapter 27, again, only a handful of chapters after Isaac is introduced, we find him at the end of his life. Now, he doesn't die for a few chapters, but he certainly does recede from the story. And Genesis 27 tells us that at this point, Isaac is old. He's feeble. He's blind. We know that Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob, two twin boys. We know also that Isaac loves Esau. Esau would definitely be the more popular of the two. He's the kind of guy who would be the football quarterback. He's a great hunter. He loves to hunt game. He loves to cook that food for his father. His father loves Esau. He is a man's man. It doesn't say he doesn't love Jacob, but he certainly prefers Esau. And Esau is, after all, his firstborn. But we have to remember that back in Genesis 25, when God speaks to Rebekah and tells her that she will bear sons, God says to her that there are two nations in her womb, that from these two boys will come great nations, Israel on the one hand and the nation of Edom on the other. But God also tells Rebekah that the older, that is Esau, will serve the younger. But Isaac, whether he has forgotten this, perhaps maybe in his old age he's forgotten the story, although it hasn't been all that long ago, or maybe it's just his own desires to bless the son that he loves, he longs to pass on to Esau the Abrahamic promises of the richness, of the fatness of the land that will come to him and his children, of people to serve Esau, of nations to bow down to him, for Esau to be master over his brother, to be the one through whom the seed of the woman, the promises that God had made to Abraham would be counted, to have the promises of God's protection, that God would curse all those who curse Esau, would bless all those who would bless Esau. But we know the story, how Rebekah conspires with Jacob to have her favorite son blessed instead of Esau. And so Jacob tricks Isaac. He makes him think that he is in fact Esau, and he receives those Abrahamic blessings rather than his brother. But then we're also told that when Esau comes in with the stew that he's made for his father, that there is no Abrahamic blessing for Isaac's firstborn. But we do see that Isaac blesses Esau, if not with the fullness of the Abrahamic promises, at least with the hopes and desires of a father. But it is Jacob who receives that Abrahamic blessing. Certainly he receives it by subterfuge as they trick Isaac to give it to him. But he also receives it in fulfillment of the word of God that had come to his mother, Rebekah. The older Esau would serve the younger. We also know that having received that blessing, Jacob flees from his brother. Years before, he had already stolen his birthright. Now he has stolen the blessing of the firstborn. And so he travels to Padan Aram to take a wife for himself from his mother's brother, Laban. We know how he meets Leah and Rachel there and marries them, how he has many children from them and from their maids, how he gains wealth there, so much so, especially at the expense of his father-in-law, that he has to flee back to the land of Canaan. Now, there's too much of Jacob's life to go into all of it. But the blessings of God, the blessings that had been pronounced over him by his father, those blessings were surely with him. He has God's protection. He knows God's provision. He has the gracious blessing of God's salvation poured out upon him. And we know that he is the dividing point of a great nation. All of his sons will inherit the blessings of Abraham. No longer will it be put down on only one of two children, Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau. All of Jacob's children will inherit the blessings. All of them will realize the blessings that that Isaac and Jacob and Abraham all received from God. We also know that his son, Joseph, was Jacob's favorite. Isaac had a favorite. Jacob has a favorite. His favorite is Joseph. And we know Joseph's story also, how he was sold into slavery by his brothers because of their jealousy for the father's love. We know how he travels down to Egypt, how he rises there from a slave to being second only in Egypt to Pharaoh. We know about the famine that comes to Canaan, how Jacob and his sons travel down to Egypt, how God preserves his people there until the Exodus when he promises to bring them out again. And our text reminds us of Genesis 48, where Jacob, nearing the end of his life, draws to himself the two sons of Joseph, the son that he loves. And Jacob gives to this son of his love, the one who probably reminds him the most of Rachel, his beloved wife who had died earlier, he gives to him a double portion. How he does that is he takes his two sons and he, in a way, adopts them as his own. Ephraim and Manasseh become tribes. There's no tribe of Joseph. Joseph's two sons take equal places alongside Levi and Judah and all the rest. And so God blesses his son with a double portion of the blessing that would come from Abraham to Isaac down to Jacob and now down to all of Jacob's children, including these two grandchildren. And then in verse 22, we find Joseph at the end of his life. Now, the blessings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have already been placed upon his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So rather than see Joseph blessing his sons, which, again, it's already occurred, verse 22 is somewhat different than what we see in verses 20 and 21, where the blessings of a father upon children are proclaimed. Yet this too is a desire for the children of Israel to know their hope for the future. You see, Joseph knows the goodness of God. Joseph has already received the pouring out of God's blessing after blessing upon him, his life, and even upon his two sons. And Joseph remembers the promises that God has made to his great-grandfather Abraham. Back in Genesis 15, God speaks to Abraham and tells him that his children, his great-great-grandchildren, and then even on further and further, that they will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Now, that's different than Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They were strangers in a land that was theirs. They didn't possess it yet, but it was the land that God had promised to them. But after that, they will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. They will, as we know from the story, they will go down to Egypt. But all the way back in Genesis 15, God says to Abraham that his children will be afflicted in that land for 400 years. But then at the end of that time, God will bring them out with great possessions. And so Joseph, at the end of his life, as a testimony to his faith in God, the promises that God has made, he reminds the children of Israel, bring my bones up out of this land. Bring them to the land that God has promised to us. He testifies to his hope, to his faith, to his desire to be in the place, even if it's only his bones, to be in the place that God had promised to Israel. And we see in these three men nearing the end of their lives, the kinds of actions that they took by faith. So why are we told these things? Why are these things important? Well, in part, it's evidence of what our author has already told us, that these all, and he's speaking about those patriarchs, these all died in faith. The kind of faith that carried them through their lives was also with them at the end of their lives. Remember that they had not yet received what was promised. They have not yet received the land that God had promised to give to them. And none of them, even Jacob, can truly say at these moments that they are a great nation. Jacob and his sons is a pretty large gaggle, but it's not quite a nation yet. But our author reminds us that they saw these promises from afar and they greeted them. They longed for them. So what then does faith do nearing the end of life, having not received all the things that God has promised to pour out upon us? Well, faith continues to trust in God. But faith also seeks to pass on those promises, to pass on those blessings to future generations. You see, we're confronted by two intertwining things in this text. Actually, from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, we're confronted by two intertwining things. You know, on the one hand, we are reminded here of the marvelous faithfulness of our God. Our God has promised to bless an extraordinarily dysfunctional family. Abraham and his children and his grandchildren are a dysfunctional family. Wait until we get to Genesis and see some of the events in the life of all of them. But God promises to bless these individuals, and then he does. He really and truly blesses them. He really and truly stands with them and walks beside them and guides them and protects them and provides for them all that they need. But we also, as that other sort of side of the intertwining ideas, the intertwining things through the Bible and through our text, we also see the faith and the faithfulness of the people of God. Now again, we don't see their perfection. In fact, very often we see their dysfunction, but we see their faith. Trusting in God for themselves, they trust God for their children. And then they entrust their children to God. And they point their children back to the God who is faithful, to the God who has promised, to the God who has fulfilled his promises. Not all of them, not yet, but so many that we cannot wait for him to fulfill them all. So what are we to do with the stories of these three men? What are we to do with them this morning? Well, one question we could ask ourselves is this: do the great things that we hope for our children, for future generations, do those great things include the great things of faith? You know, sometimes I wonder if we forget what children are. There are times then that we think of them as great responsibilities. They are that. Sometimes we think of them as burdens or drains on our resources, and they certainly can be those things too. But the reality is that children are a blessing from God. They're not the only blessing. They're not the greatest blessing, but they are a blessing from God. They are the blessing of God's promise to Abraham. Your children, maybe they're sitting next to you this morning, your children are God fulfilling the promise that He made to Abraham, that he would be a great nation, that his children would number more than the stars of the sky, more than the grains of sand on the seashore. Now, it's not the only way that God fulfills that promise to Abraham. He fulfills it every time He draws someone new into faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. He does that. But all of us, and our children too, we are heirs of the promise that God has made to Abraham. We are the fulfillment of that promise that He made thousands and thousands of years ago. That helps us to see what Isaac and Jacob and Joseph wanted. You see, they wanted the promises of God's blessings upon the blessings of God's promises. They look to their children and they say, here is God fulfilling His promise. Here is God blessing us. And you know what I want for my children? I want the promises of God's blessing to pour out on them. I want them to know the goodness and the grace of God. I want them to trust in this God who's been so faithful to me, so faithful to His covenant. And so we need to, as we see here, we need to pass on our faith. Pass on our faith to our children. But there's something deeper here. See, this is not just for the parents in the room and everyone else, perhaps, who's not married or has no children, some sort of check out from all of this. That's not what's going on here. There's something deeper here. Because these men did not want something for their children or for their grandchildren that was different than what they themselves experienced and enjoyed. The reality is we must want these blessings for ourselves. We need to want to know God and to love God, to know God's love, to know God's provision, His guidance and His protection. But you know something? You don't have to try very hard to pass along to your children or anyone else around you for that matter, what you truly value, what you truly love. That's not to say that our children and those who come into contact with us will always love what we love and value what we value. But we don't have to try very hard to demonstrate to anyone what we value, what we love, what we cherish. These things are always evident. And in fact, if you are a parent, the hardest people in the entire world to hide what you love and what you value are your children. You may have everyone else in the entire world fooled, but you do not have them fooled. They know what you love. They know what you value. So the question is obvious, isn't it? It's not, do your children know what you love? It's not, do your neighbors know what you love? Do your coworkers, do your fellow students, do they know what you love? Do they know what you value? The obvious question is, are you showing that you love and you value God above all things? Do your children see your love for God overshadowing everything else in this world? Is it evident to everyone you meet, everyone who gets to know you, even a little, that the love of Christ controls you? That God's mercy and grace have flowed into you, and that even now, as a son or a daughter of God, that love, that grace is flowing out from you? Now, how do we do that? Well, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph are perfect examples that we do not do those things by perfection. We don't demonstrate our love and the value that we place on God and His covenant and His salvation by being perfect. No, we do it by faith. A faith that relies upon the promises that God has made. And a faith that points everyone to Christ as the culmination of all of the promises that God has made. What does that look like? How is that going to look in our lives? How might we try to think and act and even speak differently? Remember that it all starts with the one person you have real influence over. It starts with you. You see, we, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we have to learn to see Jesus as the most important person in our lives. It's not that we seek to put Jesus first. It's that we realize that Jesus is Lord of all things. It's not put Him first and give Jesus the first 10 minutes and then the rest of the day can be placed in other places. It's the idea that all of our life is to be placed under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. As we seek to take every thought captive to Him, every action, every word, we place it beneath His Lordship and say, Lord, guide me, show me the way that I should live. What I'm really talking about here is developing gospel priorities in our lives, where we long for genuine worship. We long for rich and deep fellowship with other believers. It's a desire that's so strong, it resembles a compulsion. It resembles an addiction that we need to have that worship Lord's Day after Lord's Day. You couldn't keep you from it. We desire that rich fellowship. We love it so much. It is such a deep and important part of our life that we, wonder of all wonders, rearrange our schedules around it. But it's also those gospel priorities out in the world where we seek to live transparent lives so that people we come into contact with might actually have an opportunity to ask us the reason for the hope that's within us, because we wear our love for Jesus Christ on our sleeve. Because we don't hide over the struggles that we face, but we point people to the reason we are standing in the midst of those troubles. It's sharing the invitation to others to come to Jesus Christ, even if that's only come to worship with me on Sunday, where you can meet with Christ. But you know, it does intersect with future generations. It's not just about us. Part of those gospel priorities that we need to have in our lives is that we take an interest in the spiritual growth of the children that are here with us this morning. You do remember that every time one of them comes up to be baptized, that we actually vow that we are going to take an active role in shepherding them and nurturing them. We're going to help the parents. We're going to help those children to come to see Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We long for those things. We want the blessings of the things that we have received in Christ to go to them. To take an interest in them. That doesn't mean you push parents out of the way and have someone sort of block and tackle them so that you can be the one to talk to the child. But it does mean that we encourage those children. We encourage them with the faith that we have. We encourage them to have faith. Not because you don't trust that God, in His own time and in His own way, will bring them to faith. But rather because you are certain that as the church in which God has placed those children, you're certain that we are part of the means that God will use to reveal to them the glory of His Son. To reveal to them the wonder and the saving power of His gospel. Friends, we need to long for these things for ourselves and then have this deep desire to pass them on to future generations. Yes, our own children, if we have them, but also to every other children in this room. Because, friends, we have been drawn up into something that is greater than ourselves. Christianity didn't begin with us, and it's certainly not going to end with us. We have the promises of God that His is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. His is a purpose that cannot be thwarted. And we have the encouragement of God to believe those promises, to rest ourselves upon them, and to live boldly in light of all of them. So let us seek to pass those promises along to everyone with whom we come into contact. Let us seek the promises of God's blessings upon the blessings of God's promises. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning for this reminder of lives lived by faith. That at the end of those lives, their desires, surely, Father, was to go and to see you, to see your Son, to realize the fullness of the promises that you have made. But it was also, Father, that your love, your compassion, your covenant would continue through their children and through their grandchildren. And Father, you have drawn us together into something that is much greater than just a family. You have drawn us together as a church. You have placed over us your loving and kind and merciful and gracious Son. And Father, in fact, we are a family now. You are our Father. Jesus is our elder brother. Father, we ask that you would work in us gospel priorities, that we would long for the blessings that you have promised. We pray, Father, that you would give us grace that we might seek to pass along those promises to the blessings that you have given us. We ask that you would do all these things by the power of your Holy Spirit working in us as a church. And so we ask them in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.